woman bought a piece of needlework at a craft fair. On it were stitched these words, "Prayer changes things." She liked it. So she bought it, took it home, put it above the fireplace. She noticed a few days later that it was missing. And so she asked her husband if he knew what had happened to it. He said, "Yeah, I took it down." She said, "Why did you take it down? Don't you believe that prayer changes things?" He said, "Sure, I believe that prayer changes things. You see, I just don't want to change. So I took it down." See, for most of us, change is difficult. Most of us resist change even when it's in our best interest. Leo Tolstoy said, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." Repeat that. Everyone thinks of changing the world, no one thinks of changing himself. Everett Rogers has developed an adoption innovation curve, and it shows how people react to change in their lives. It also shows what happens if you're a businessman or a businesswoman and you want to bring about change in an organization. Here's what you have to do. He divided it into five groups of people, and the first group were the innovative leaders, and that was 2% of the people. He said, in every organization, in every group, there are 2% of the people that love change. They're innovative, and anytime you want to make a change, they're right there. The second group is 14%, and they call them the early adopters, meaning these are the influencers. And if you get them online with you when you want to make change, they will help impact everybody else. The next group is the early majority, which is 34%. The next group is the late majority, which is 34%. And the last group, he said, are late adopters, 14%, which some would call the laggards, meaning this 14% in almost every organization, they do not like change at all. And even if it's a good idea, they'll fight the change. Now, here's the key. They found out in this innovative curve that if you want to make change in your organization, all you need is 16%. You need these two groups of people to bring about the change that you or your company desires. You see, the adoption innovative curve indicates change is slow, change is difficult, change takes time, and change is a process. Today, I want to talk to you about the process that God takes us through in order to bring about the change that He desires in our lives. Sometimes the change is instantaneous. Rarely, but sometimes it is. It happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He had been persecuting Christians, and a bolt of light from heaven convicted him, and he had an encounter with Almighty God, and his life was instantly and drastically changed. However, most of the time, I believe change is a long process that involves a lot of hard work. You see, once you understand the process that God uses, then you're better able to cope with the changes that occur in your life. So today, let's look at the process of change. The first thing is, you feel uncomfortable. You see, at this phase, you begin to be bothered by something in your life. You recognize something isn't right. Things seem out of balance, and you worry, and you get restless. This is what happened to Job in the Bible. You see, Job was allowed to be tempted by the devil. And because of that, he lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost almost everything. He was having incredible health issues. He was beginning to question God's love, and he became restless. The Bible says this in Job chapter 30, "The churning inside me never stops." He's restless, he's uncomfortable. You see, you can be uncomfortable for a number of things. It could be because it's a bad habit that's making you uncomfortable. It could be a frustrating relationship. Could be an unfulfilled dream. It could be struggles that you're going through in your marriage, and you say, "One of these days, I'm going to get some help." This discomfort and restlessness that we often feel can be from God. It's kind of like the mother eagle. She lays her eggs. The eggs hatch. The little eaglets are born. And what happens? The nest is great as they're growing up, but when it's time for them to fly, the mother eagle messes up the nest. So it's difficult to stand on. They're uncomfortable, and they want to fly. God often makes things uncomfortable in our lives to get us ready for some change. But the sad part is, a lot of people never get past this phase. You see, they live their entire lives with unresolved pain and discomfort. They know something is wrong, but they prefer discomfort over change. Why do we do that? Because we're afraid of change. At least discomfort is predictable. It's dependable. We know what to expect. But if I change, I don't know what's going to happen. And so if we're not careful, we hang on to our hang-ups. This leads us to phase two, which is you reach a crisis. You see, a crisis is a dangerous opportunity. And sometimes the pain and suffering become so bad you can't ignore it anymore. You get fired. You have an accident. You get sick. Your spouse leaves. Your teenager gets kicked out of school. The bottom falls out of your business. And the struggles you're facing may be no big deal at first, but over time, the tension builds and builds, and soon the tension turns into a crisis. You see, at this phase, we're usually exhausted and miserable. And if we're not careful, we can allow the crisis to cause us to move farther away from God instead of bringing us closer to God. James puts it this way. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials," that's a crisis, "of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance." In other words, the Bible says a crisis can strengthen our faith if we persevere and hang in there and don't give up, because a crisis allows us to see what we're really made of. A crisis can force us to change. And once you hit a crisis, now you're ready for phase three. You've got to make a decision. Am I going to move ahead, or am I going to retreat? Am I going to run from the problem, or am I going to face the problem head on? Am I going to blame others, or am I going to take responsibility for my actions? Am I going to wake up to reality, or am I going to continue to live in denial? Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to run my own life? That's the decision the disciples had to make. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who's Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." Here's the key: at once they left their nets and followed him. At once they had to make a decision. Were they going to stay and be involved in their family fishing business, or are they going to make a decision to leave that and go into a whole different area of life? One of the greatest things that God has given each of us is the ability to choose. It's called our free will. We get to choose the food we want to eat, the music we want to listen to, the clothes we want to wear, the friends we hang with. We get to choose whether or not we will accept Jesus or we will reject Jesus Christ. At this phase, we often feel scared. You know why? When you make a decision, you don't know what the outcome is going to be. When you make a decision to change, the pain often gets worse before it gets better. Let me illustrate. Have you ever gone on a diet? If you haven't, you're probably lying. What are the worst days of a diet? About the first week. Your stomach's growling, you're in agony, you get headaches, complete strangers walk up and offer you chocolate or Pepsi, and you don't know what to do. What's the worst day of a new exercise program? Well, it's the first day. No, the first day you feel great. It's the day after. You can't get out of bed. Your body is sore. You can't breathe. You can't bend over. It hurts to move. Or what about you go see a marriage counselor? The first days after seeing a marriage counselor are often the worst. Why? They give you some things you need to work on, and when you begin to make some change in your marriage, it often gets worse before it gets better. Why? You're breaking new ground. You're trying new things. You're changing. And at this phase, if we're not careful, we're tempted to say, "Wait a minute, forget it. I'll never be able to change." Number four, I think, is one of the most important phases in change. You learn to think differently. This is the phase of insight. Listen, you can't change without changing the way you think. You can change for a while, but your change will not be long-lasting. You got to change the way you see your problem, the way you see yourself, the way you see other people. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Don't conform, don't allow the world to con you into its form." That's what we Christians are dealing with all the time in our culture today. Our kids grow up, they're not growing up thinking, "How does Christ want me to live?" Most of the time, the styles, the language, everything they do, we've allowed the world to con them into the form of the world. He says, don't do that. Don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed, that means changed, by the renewing of your mind. What are we saying? If you want to be transformed, you must be changed by the way that you think. There are four ways to change your thinking. These are not in your notes, but I want you to write these down if you can, because these are crucial if we're really going to change the way we think. First thing you need to do is fill your mind with the Word of God. You can't act like a Christ follower if you're not reading the Bible, because you don't know what God's Word tells you what to do. That's why it's so important as believers that we fill our minds with the Word of God. Secondly, find the trigger point that generates a sinful response. You say, what do you mean the trigger point? What makes you, what is the thing that triggers it that causes you to do things that are far away from God? What is it that causes you after work to stop at the same sports bar and have a drink every night? What's the trigger point? Or what causes you to run with the wrong crowd of singles and you're ending up in the wrong place? What's the trigger point that caused that? Or what is it that causes you to go into your office or go into your bedroom or wherever you go and close the door and watch pornography when you think no one is watching? What's the trigger point that makes you respond the way you respond? The third thing is, check the source of your thoughts. When you catch yourself thinking a certain way, say, wait a minute, is this the way God taught me to think? Is this the way the devil tells me to think? Is this the way the world, other people tell me how I should think? Or is this a part of my own flesh that I'm rebelling against God? So check the source of your thoughts. And then lastly, ask the Holy Spirit to help you resist wrong thoughts. The Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ living within us every day, that everywhere we go, His power is within us to think right thoughts. So ask the Holy Spirit, when you see something that is wrong, you need to say, Lord, take that away from me. Help me to turn the other way and walk away from that. You see, you must think right before you act right. Now, why is that important? Because all of us have an incredible idea and a incredible capacity to lie to ourselves. That's because the Bible says the heart is deceitful, and we're unable to see the truth about ourselves. We don't see the whole picture, but God sees the whole picture and gives us the right perspective. The Bible says, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, once you learn the truth, it'll set you free. Once you understand the truth of what is going on in your life, you begin to get some hope. A Christian marriage counselor said this, interesting. Said, when couples come to see me, I just try to get 10% improvement. When couples get that 10% improvement, they get hope. And when someone gets hope, anything is possible. Isn't that interesting? I never thought about that before. In other words, they said, when the couples come for marriage counseling, we don't try to change them overnight, everything. We just try to change a little bit. And when they begin to put it into practice and they see a little change, they get hope that they can make more changes. Same thing is true in a marriage. Same thing is true in exercising, losing weight, any habit or change we want to make. Often, we want to see 50% change and we give up when we don't see it. In reality, we need just to strive for 10% change. You see, hope sets us free to dream. Hope allows us to believe that anything is possible. And when you say, my situation is hopeless, Pastor Don, you don't know my situation. My situation is hopeless, or this person I'm living with is hopeless. What you are saying is, God does not have the power to work in your situation. When you come to CCV every week, our prayer is that we would be dealers in hope. That you would understand that no matter what you're going through, you need to know that change is possible through the power of Jesus Christ. You see, at this phase, the truth sets you free, but it also makes you miserable. Why? Because there's some changes we know we've got to make. And so we come to church every week, we hear the message, we know the changes we've got to make. It brings us to number five, you act on what you know. A lot of people get stuck in this phase because they know what to do, but they just don't do it. James chapter 2 says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. In other words, if you say, I'm a strong believer, I have a lot of faith, but you never put that faith into practice, how do we know that you have any faith? You see, how will I apply God's word to my life? Will I act on what I know is right? You've got to act on what you know. That's why you can come to church every week. You can follow along the outline or on your phone app, and you can fill in all the blanks. But if you don't go home and put it into practice, it doesn't make any difference. You'll never change. You can go to two or three Bible studies all over town a week and take great notes and learn from great Bible teachers. But if you don't put it into practice, you will not change. Every year, I kind of have a black book like this, and when I go to seminars, when I have my own quiet time, when I read books, I read everything, I'll write down all kinds of things that I can kind of go back and look at from time to time, things that maybe impacted me in what I heard or what I read. For example, here was one thing I wrote down. You can choose courage or comfort, but you cannot have both. Courage or comfort, can't have both. Another thing I wrote down, if you fear God, you will fear nothing. If you don't fear God, you will fear everything. If you don't fear God, you will fear everything. And then once in a while, somebody says something that I thought was kind of funny, and I wrote it down. Said this, somebody said, we used to have Johnny Cash, Steve Jobs, and Bob Hope. Now we have no cash, no jobs, and no hope. But thank goodness we still have Kevin Bacon. And so that kind of, you know. And then in the front page of this, there's something that I've been thinking about for over a year. And so in my quiet time, I was writing some things down. Because you see, I don't know what your life is like, but my life as a pastor, if I'm around other Christians, what do? I'm a pastor. Oh, that's great. But if I'm with unchurched people and they say, what do? And I say, I'm a pastor, end of conversation. You can't go anywhere. If I'm on a plane, what do? I'm a pastor, silence for 3 hours. And so I'm thinking, what in the world could I do when unchurched people say to me, what do? What could I tell them I do that's truthful without being a pastor? And so I came up with this. If somebody says, what do? I say, I'm a CEO of a nonprofit community transformation organization. Like that? I'm a CEO of a community nonprofit transformation. That's a church. The church is a community transformation organization. So I'm a CEO of a CTO. I don't know what they'll know what that means, but that's just that's what I do. Now, here's what I'm trying to point out. Hang with me. I have all these things, and I carry around in my backpack all the time, and I will every once in a while flip through this and look at these and pick out the highlights again. I can look at these once a month for 12 months, and it is totally worthless unless I try to apply these to my life. Never change if I don't act on them. And that's the problem you need to know as a pastor with preaching a different sermon to the same people every week. I never know or not whether you've acted on the message or not. It was years ago that Juan Carlos Ortiz, who was a pastor from Latin America, I was young in ministry and I was talking to him and he said, you American pastors have a problem. And I go, what is it? He said, you preach too many sermons. I go, really? I said, what do? He said, well, let's say I'm going to preach a sermon on husbands love your wives. I'll preach that. I said, what do you preach the next week? Husbands love your wives. What do you preach the third week? Husbands love your wives. I said, how long do you preach that same sermon? He said, I preach it every week until I see the husbands starting to love their wives. I said, what's your next sermon? He says, wives, respect your husbands. And again, he said, I'll preach that however many weeks I need to preach it, week after week after week, until I see the wives loving and respecting their husbands. What's the point? I think in American culture, we preach and don't expect people to react to it. And he is saying he expected them to act on what he preached before he moved on. Now, I want you to know that's why the takeaways at the end of message are very important for me. Because I grew up in a church my whole life, never heard a takeaway from the sermon. They gave me great biblical truth, but they never told me how to apply it to Monday morning. And so I said, man, when I start preaching, I want to be able to take this somehow, and how can they use it on Monday? Because if you don't act on the takeaways and you just fill in the blank, there's no change. All of life is nothing more than a bunch of habits. We change when we change our habits. You want to change the way you act, you got to change your habits. A Duke University study found that 40% of the actions people performed each day weren't actual decisions, just habits. Isn't that interesting? We think, well, I'm making a lot of decisions. You go, no. Almost half of what you do every day are simply things that you do habitually day after day after day. You see, habits cannot be eradicated. You say, I got to get rid of these habits. You can't do that. We're creatures of habit. What you have to do is replace those habits with different habits. Let me give you examples. The U.S. military, they have what? Basic training. Why do they have basic training? Because people come from all different habits and backgrounds of life, and they bring them together in basic training, and they teach them what? New habits. This is the way the military is going to do things. Or Alcoholics Anonymous, what have they done? They replace your bad habits with good habits. 90 days, you have a meeting every day for 90 days. They give you good habits to replace the bad habits that you had. Or if you're losing weight, people say it's easier to buy prepackaged, already determined food to cook, because if you're not careful, over time, you will go back cooking in the old habits and you'll start cooking the wrong food that you like instead of what you need. Think about your life. Think about my life. I'm a creature of habit. Every morning, I get up and do almost the same thing. What about you? When you get up, do you check your email the first thing? Do you have a cup of coffee? Do you read the paper? Do you read your Bible? Do you exercise? What do? We're creatures of habit. Or when you come home in the evening, what are your habits? Do you eat? Do you work out? Do you watch TV? Do you pray with the kids before they go to bed? What's the point? This whole action step, if you want to change your life, you've got to change your habits. Let me illustrate. You don't care, but that's my problem here. Is like, I'd like to lose weight, but I love junk food. I love it because I can get it in 12 minutes and get back to work. I'll never lose weight until I start what? Instead of going to the same hamburger places for lunch, I start taking a salad or an apple. God help me. Okay, but you know but you see the point? If I don't change where I go eat, if I just get up and go to the same place, I'm going to eat the same thing and it will never change. You got to change your habits if you want to change your life. Last thing, you must stay committed to change. Got to stay committed to change. Why is this so important? Because as long as we live, there'll always be something to work on, an area where we need to improve. We're never finished with changing. And a lot of times, if you're not careful right now, you will say, but I get tired of changing. It's part of life. Bible puts it this way. Let us not become weary. Another word is what? Let us not become discouraged in doing good, in trying to change all the time, for at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Paraphrase, let us not become discouraged in trying to change, for in the end, we will see change if we persevere and hang in there. That's really what it's trying to say. At every stage, you'll be tempted to quit and bail out. Why? Because the change is too difficult and you're not seeing the improvement that you want to see. So how do you stay committed to change? You need a support group. Write that down, support group. Your support group may be your spouse. If you're married, the number one person God will use to help you grow is your spouse, and they are the ones that will almost always fight anything you want to say to them. Your spouse is heavenly sandpaper. They know you better than anyone, and yet they still love you. You need a support group. It could be your coworkers. It could be a workout partner. It could be your neighborhood group. It could be a mentor or a friend. We all need a support group, someone to help us when we're going through change. I want you to watch this video of someone that found a friend, a support group to help them as they were going through change.
There's the fastball. There she goes. This ball game is tied up.
The pitch on the way. Fastball, and there's a high drive to left field. It is really hit way back. A long home run.
The curveball swung on. It's a high fly ball hit into deep left field. It's back deep. It's going, going. Number 500 for Harm Killebrew.
He would put his ego in his back pocket every day. And he would go out into the world, and it was to touch people's hearts and to make them feel better. It didn't matter that he had been in the Hall of Fame. That wasn't his mission in life. His mission was to make people feel good. My name is Nita Killebrew. I was married to Harmon Killebrew for 21 years, and this is my story. There were a lot of adversities, a lot of problems, a lot of crises going on in that year. In December, he was diagnosed with esophageal cancer. Very extremely difficult to get my head around it. I'd never thought of not having Harmon in my life. Someone came to me and said, Nita, what are you gonna do if he dies? And I almost couldn't breathe. And I just looked at him and I said, I guess my heart will stop beating too. A driver dropped me off for the service, and I couldn't find the chapel. I was looking for a little white church with a steeple, and so I just kind of wandered and came in a door, and there standing in the doorway were these two event planners, great friends of Harmon's and mine, and Pastor Don Wilson. And the boys noticed that I had a funny look on my face, and they said, Nita, what's wrong? And I said, I'm home. I'm home. This is where I belong. And Pastor Don said, yes, you do. He says, I've been waiting for you. Well, after Herman passed away, I really wanted to be fully committed to this church and to its mission. And so I was baptized in October of 2011. After taking starting points and foundations, I quickly got involved with the neighborhood groups through Craig Johnson. It was amazing, a very loving, very supportive group, and that was important for me. I sold everything and moved out here and didn't know anyone, and it was so great to have people that not only lived close to me, but shared a lot of the things that I was going through and were able to be supportive.
I think it was probably the third or fourth neighborhood group that she was at, and I remember we were talking about giving and outreach and things like that. And that's when she started with the banana bread. And I remember calling her one day, and I said, what are you doing? And she says, I'm making some banana bread. And I've been at it for like 4 hours. And I said, does it take that long to make banana bread? And she says, well, it does if you're making 12 to 15 loaves. I said, what are you making that many loaves for? And she says, well, I'm gonna take it out and pass it out to my neighbors. And she would. She'd pass out Bibles, and she'd pass out books, and banana bread was her staple, right? And that's how it really, where I saw her really change. She's a woman of action right now. That is to say the least.
My life with Herman, I liked being in the shadows. I liked being in the background. And so with Herman gone and wanting to serve God in any way that I could, I really did have to step out of my comfort zone. Everybody has something that they'll use, and mine was banana bread. That was my catalyst. That was what got me through a lot of difficult times, and helped me break down the barriers between people that I didn't know. It got me in the door to meet new people and to engage in conversations and create an opportunity to talk about God to people. Without Harmon's death, I don't think I would have found life again. And dealing with all the changes, there's some difficulties, but the important things, I think, were bringing me here to CCV and letting God do his work through me.
Her story illustrates what we've been talking about. Everybody needs a support group. Everybody needs a friend. And she had some friends that were there for her when her husband faced cancer, going through difficult times. And she moved here completely to this side of town, not knowing anybody. And immediately, a neighborhood group took her in and supported her and brought about the change that she needed. Here's the takeaway today. You can't change or be a change agent unless you're in community. You can't change or be a change agent unless you're in community. Now, here's the takeaway. Here's two things I want you to do. So listen carefully. Number one, if you're not in a neighborhood group, my prayer is that you'd make a decision today before you leave to get involved in a neighborhood group. Last week, on all of our campuses, we had 1,500 new people sign up for groups that had never been in groups before. And our prayer this weekend on all of our campuses is that we would have another 1,000 people sign up and say, you know what? I need to get involved in community. My experience as a pastor over 3 decades is that the greatest change agents at CCV have been people that are committed to groups. You know why? They realize it's not just what they get from a group, but it's what they can offer to the group. And I will never ask you to do something I haven't done myself. As your pastor, I've been in small groups for over 30 years. Why? Because I need community. I need them to help me grow. I've also found that they help keep me accountable to reaching out to my neighbors. So seriously, would you consider, if you've never done it before, to sign up to be a part of a group? Second thing, you've never heard me say this before, but when you get in groups this fall, when you get it together with your groups, would every group set a goal for neighbor connection points? You say, what are you talking about? Neighbor connection points. A neighbor connection point would be you take banana bread to a neighbor, 1 point. You take it to 3 neighbors, that's 3 points. Or maybe you put away their trash can, that's 1 point, a neighbor connecting point. You simply stop by to visit, that's 1 point. You help watch their home while they're out of town, that's 1 point. You watch an NFL game together, that's 5 points. No, that's 1 point. That's 1 point. You help them clean up after the storm. That's one point. You invite them over for a cookout. That's one point. You have pizza together. It's one point. I would like every group to sit down and weekly say, talk about how many neighbor connection points have you had? Because I believe the key to reaching this valley and our neighbors for Jesus Christ, it's not just what we do in our groups as we study together and pray for our neighbors, but it's also what we do during the week, each and every day, to show the love of Jesus Christ, expecting nothing in return. CCV, together, let's change this valley. Let's pray. Lord God, today we thank you. Talking about change is difficult because we all want to change the world. We just don't want to change ourselves. And so I pray the number one change, if there are people here that do not know Jesus Christ, they're still trying to run their life on their own. That's not the way we were created. We need you. Would they release control of their life to you? And Lord, for those of us that struggle with the changes we need to make, help us maybe today to just look for that 10% improvement so that we can get some hope. And when we get hope, we'll realize that anything is possible. Bless every group as they kick off this fall, as we build relationships, as we grow, as we pray, and most of all, as we reach out to our neighbors who don't know Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.